Well, normally I would ask you now to open up to the book of Samuel, and I'm a bit perplexed because one of the things I want to do is to break open the Word of God for us every Sunday. That's why we're reading together through it, so that we can go and enjoy what the Scriptures have to teach us. My conflict is because I got this other word, and I'm going to try and make it short before we do the Samuel summary. I was reading in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. This is the resurrection passage, and it says, it records for us that when Jesus died, we say he died, the Bible says that he yielded up his spirit. When he yielded up his spirit, what happens next? Matthew's record is that the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, a very unusual way of a curtain being torn. And this curtain was not some simple little cotton sheet. This was a heavily woven fabric that none of us could tear. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. The second thing it says is that the earth shook. Now, if I'm a skeptic, I might think, well, the curtain had a defect. You know, some bugs got in there and chewed on it or something, and somehow the curtain just, I could explain that away. The earth shaking, I mean, the earth shakes all the time. You know, a truck might have driven by, who knows? But the next thing it says that happened is that the rocks split. Now, in an earthquake, it's very normal for things to shake. I could comprehend the rocks rolling. I could comprehend landslides, right? Vibrations causing buildings to come down, you know, stuff on shore, store shelves to fall over. But what kind of an event is it when the rocks split? I mean, I don't know enough, I guess, about physics, but I think it would have to be a fairly dramatic physical event to cause the rocks to split, right? And then it says the tombs were opened. Skeptic would have a hard problem with that, since the people that were in the tombs rose up from the dead, over 500 of them manifesting to the people. The dead were raised. In other words, church, this just kind of came to me in a fresh awareness. The power of God was released. When you think of the word power, what do you normally think of? You think of powerful. So whether it's a powerful engine or a powerful person, what do we think about power? We think that power is something that people wield against other people. Amen. Right now we've got nation trying to outpower nation. Amen. Nothing new there. You may work in an environment where people are trying to outpower one another. I like the phrase of some dictators that says they ruled with an iron fist. Amen. Power. Our concept of power seems to be rooted in the wrong understanding. We seem to see power as something that we have or can control or can hold over someone else. And the truth of it is, we like it. We love to be in a place of power and control. What I'm saying to you is, on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, get this, the power of God was released. Yes, how does any of man's power compare to the power of God? The spirit of Jesus was, if you will, released. He said, I yield up my spirit. No longer was he held in the flesh. He returned to heaven. The sin of man was paid for in the redemption of Christ. Yes? That, my friends, is the power of God. So what is greater? A power that cracks open rocks, tears curtains, shakes the earth? Is that a greater power, or is the power that saves you the greater power? The power that redeems you. I just can never forget old Mike Durham standing up here one Sunday saying, "We're no good." Or maybe he started by saying, "I'm no good," meaning him. So he said, "I'm no good." And then he looked around and said, "You're no good either." And we realize that in our own, not only are we not good, but we're not very powerful.
That's right.
But in Christ Jesus,
hallelujah,
we are redeemed.
Amen.
Not just bought back, but set free.
Yeah. Amen.
It's Easter. Yeah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
To La Bamba.
We're more than conquerors.
Man. I'm going to give you a summary now of of 1 Samuel all the way up to 2 Samuel 21, which is where we would finish in our reading this past week. 1 and 2 Samuel used to be really one volume in the Hebrew Bible, and somehow they decided to split the two. It's a history from the end of the Judges up through the last years of the kingdom of David, a period of time. You know, of, I don't know, 1,000 years or more. The kingdom of David was close to 100 years if you include the pre, the mid, and the post. The primary characters in 1 and 2 Samuel are, as you would expect, Samuel, Saul, and David. Those are the three key characters. There are so many other characters in just these two books. They got plots and subplots. They've got agreements and double crosses. If you are a storyteller or a writer or a movie maker, if you like story, you should love 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, it might be good if you could try and diagram 1 and 2 Samuel with all of the players and who is doing what to whom and when. It's just fascinating because you can almost freeze it in time and look at today.
Yeah.
And look at your lives or the lives of people that you know. But anyway, Samuel comes along, raised up as a prophet, and he anoints Saul as the king. Remember why that is. The people wanted a king.
Yeah.
Give us a king. God says, "I'll be your king." "No, God, that's fine. We want to be like the other nations."
Yeah.
God said, "You don't know what you're asking."
Yeah.
"Okay, so I'll give you a king," he gets, and Samuel to anoint Saul as king. Saul, during his early days as king, is disobedient to God, and he gets rejected. His son, Jonathan, grows up to be a man of faith and courage and a great friend to David. Samuel then anoints David as king. But the problem is, Saul is still king.
Yes, he is.
In the eyes of the people.
Uh-huh.
You got to understand the spiritual workings. The prophet Samuel comes to Saul, anoints him as king. The physical anointing is representative of the spiritual anointing.
Yes, yes.
The Spirit of God comes upon and dwells with Saul. Yes?
Yes.
Saul rejects what God told him to do. He's disobedient. He gets rejected by God. So God sends Samuel to anoint David.
Mm-hmm.
Now the Spirit of God rests on David.
Mm-hmm.
What did that mean happened to Saul?
Saul?
The Spirit of God had to be removed from Saul, right? In order to be placed upon David. Saul, he goes dark. That's just the best way to understand it. In emotion and every other way, he gets very depressed. he goes so far as to consult a medium, you know, like a witch or something. And it doesn't go well. He eventually dies. Nobody would kill him because he's the king. They don't want to kill the king. They feared they'd be killed. Saul finally has to, you know, throw himself on his own sword to get out of the misery. Now David is upset. He's grieving for Jonathan. He's grieving for Saul. And there are some 2 years of civil war that's... We read this thing page after page. We just think it's happening lickety-split. It's taking time.
Yes, it is.
And after some 2 years of civil war, among the nation of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel in civil war, the two tribes of Judah and Simeon, they split one way, the 10 tribes go the other way, and David's kingdom is now established. Bear with me just a second. Second Samuel chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Now when the king was settled in his house and the Eternal had given him rest from battling all his enemies, he spoke to the prophet Nathan. David said, "Look at this. I live in a beautiful palace made of cedar, but the covenant chest of the true God rests in a tent made of curtains." That was spoken of the tabernacle, the traveling tabernacle. Now with David as the king, we can think of something greater than a traveling tent show, yes? Nathan says, "Go do whatever you're planning to do, for the Eternal One is with you." But that same night, the Eternal spoke to Nathan. Now this is God speaking. "Go and tell my servant David this message. Are you the person who will build a house for me to live in? I have not lived in a house since I brought my people Israel up from Egypt. But I've moved around all this time in a tent, even in the congregation tent. Wherever my travels with the people of Israel have taken me, did I ever go to one of the tribal leaders who were with the shepherds of my sheep and ask, 'Why haven't you made me a house of cedar to live in?'" Can you understand a conversation with God just like you're talking to your neighbor? He goes on, and then David has a response. "Who am I?" This is verse 18. "Who am I, O Eternal Lord, and what is my family that you have raised me so high? You have spoken of this as though it were a tiny thing. Simple, O Eternal Lord. You have also talked about the future of your servant's family and kingdom, a great future stretching off into the distance." All right, here's what happened. God's having a dialogue with David. He finds David worthy because of the anointing that's upon David. But he says to David, "You're not going to build the house." David was a warrior. Someone else is going to build the house. Do we know who that was? Solomon. In 2 Samuel, David, he sins with Bathsheba, tries to cover the thing up. Nathan the prophet shows up to confront him, which is all happening in chapter 12. So God punishes David. Do you think that goes on today? Do you think if we sin against God, he punishes us? Huh? Yes or no? How many think we get punished? How many think there's no more punishment? Excellent. Ooh. Careful. In the future.
I think
that circumstances.
Thank you.
I think we do bear the circumstances.
Absolutely. I've raised a thing here. They all want to speak. Here's the deal. I believe this. I think the Bible teaches. If you go against God, you lose.
Amen.
If you reject God, you're going to walk down the wrong road somehow.
Amen.
So David, he screws up. He sins with Bathsheba. Read the story. Tremendous. Lots of details are given. But what does David do that you and I need to do? He repents. How cool is that? David figures out through his circumstances and what have you, perhaps it's the judgment of God. He finds it out. He repents. So God gives David and Bathsheba, who by this time is barren, gives Bathsheba another son.
Grace.
Samuel. They named him Samuel, not Grace. Excuse me, Solomon. I had Samuel on the brain because I thought. Gives him Solomon. Now, listen, folks, how many of you are in a family? All kinds of family problems start to come up now. If you think your family has issues, you should read what happens after this. One of the family problems, which I hope hasn't happened and never will happen in your family, is that one of the sons rapes one of the half-sisters. This is not a very nice story. You'd say, why would that even be in the Bible? Well, you want to get there and read it. You want to understand all the things that are going on. It just so happens that the guy who did the grievous act, he actually loved the girl. He just didn't know how to court her. He tried to macho his way through things, got himself all impassioned, and he raped her. Not a good thing to do. What does David do as Absalom plots to have revenge? David goes to, now catch this, folks, because I'm going to start to build to a good close. David goes to the Mount of Olives. Chapter 15, 2 Samuel. David, what do we know about the lineage of Jesus Christ? Through David? David goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. Absalom, the guy who's out for blood, he rides his horse. He's riding along on his horse with his hair flowing. And he goes under a low-hanging branch, apparently, and it snags his hair in the branch, rips him right off the horse. Now picture the horse down the trail and Absalom hanging in there, hanging by his hair. He can't get out. He's not just hung up, he's haired up. And Joab, another character in this incredible story, Joab's a supporter of David and Solomon. Here comes Joab, sees Absalom hung up in the tree and kills him.
Yeah.
Killed him because of his plot against David and the kingdom.
Right.
Next, we turn in the story, at least in my summary, to chapter 21. But we got to first revisit chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, if you'd like to open to that. After this, Absalom acquired a chariot and horses. He hired 50 men to run ahead of him. He made it a practice to rise early and stand beside the road leading into one of Jerusalem's gates. When someone came along who wanted to petition the king, he would ask, "What is your city?" Mm-hmm. The person would answer, "Your servant is from a certain tribe of Israel." Absalom, the dialogue would continue. If it was a good continued, if the story made sense, in this case, verse 9, David says, "Go in peace." Absalom is planning to follow in his father's footsteps. He's going to continue to make a mess of things. He ends up in a bad way. David goes to the Mount of Olives and prays, and his betrayer is dealt with. This is what I want you to hear. David went to the Mount of Olives. He prayed to God. And while that was happening, or subsequent to that prayer, God took care of the betrayer.
Yeah.
Right? In the New Testament, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to do what? To pray. And his betrayer, Judas, is dealt with. Prayer, it would seem, works. God listens to prayer. It's not all circumstance. What the circumstances reveal is how we're living our lives. The place called Gethsemane is a very special place. We learned Sunday week ago in the evening that the technical term Gethsemane actually refers to an olive press. And that the garden was adjacent to whatever the building or the cave or whatever the container of the olive press. So you had this common group of equipment for a people who press olives, yes, to make olive oil. So you've got this Gethsemane. And then next to it is the garden-like area. What's in the garden-like area is going to be olive trees. And so over the years we've said Garden of Gethsemane. In Jeremiah 16:7, there's a cup of consolation. But in Jeremiah 25:15, we find the cup of fury, the cup of wrath. Which do you prefer? The cup of consolation, being consoled, comforted. Would you rather the comforter come or the judge? Now, over the years, church has gotten, I think, a little carried away with judge and judgment. But we can't throw it out. It's in the book. God will judge those, right, who have not been washed in the blood. Now, this is a deal I still have trouble quite figuring out. As a man who is flawed, I am seen by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I don't fear the judgment. In fact, I look forward to the comfort, drinking the cup of consolation. He is risen. There is available to us a Savior. There is available to us one who wants to fill us with joy, with hope, with awareness of blessing. He is closer than a brother. In the next few minutes, Noah, would you come at this time? In the next few minutes, where'd Noah go? There he is. While Noah ministers to us at the keyboard, would you just allow this Easter Resurrection Sunday, would you allow the Lord to speak to you? To speak words of blessing and promise. Thank you. So church, be blessed today. Choose life. Yes. Choose the blessing, yes. Not the curse.
Amen.
Not the wrath.
Amen.
Choose to walk with Jesus.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
Amen. You are dismissed because he is risen.
He is risen.
Amen.